I invite you to turn, please, to Paul's letter to the Romans and the chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and reading some verses from the opening verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Ending there at verse 18, and the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Maybe I should let you change your position just for a moment and stand for a wee word of prayer and ask the Lord's help upon his word. Our Father, we thank thee for this portion of scripture. And as always, Lord, when we come to thy word, we need to seek thy face. We do. We ask thee, as the author of this book, to come and speak to our hearts. Open the word to us. Open our hearts to the word. Grant that it will prove to be a blessing to us. May we gain something from it tonight. Our prayer would be that thou wilt, help us, grant us the needed grace to let the word be applied to our hearts, that our lives might tell for thy glory. Undertake for us now, we ask of thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before I come, I just had a thought, will I have any announcements to be made? No. Right, okay. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6 is a chapter that expounds the great work of sanctification. And a key verse is verse 14, where it reads, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. It means that the man who is saved is no longer a slave to sin, but has been saved from it by grace. However, as I'm sure you're aware, that's a verse that's too often misused by those who treat it as a license to live as they please. In other words, people live as if the law doesn't apply to them anymore. Let that be God's law or the law of the land. But if the same people would just give attention to the opening verses of the chapter, they would see that such a selfish practice is unchristian. I mean, look at verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, the reason why the Christian may not practice sin is clear from verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? And when Paul says, know ye not, what he's saying is, if you don't know these things, well, then you should be ready to learn them. He uses the word knowing again in verses 6 and 9. He would have us understand a basic doctrine for the simple reason that Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. It is a fact that if Satan could keep a Christian in ignorance, he'd keep him in impotence. The basic truth of Paul's teaching here is the Christian's identification with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And just as we are identified with Adam in sin and its condemnation, so we are now identified with Christ in righteousness and justification. Is that not a highly privileged position? In substitution, Christ died for our sins, and he has paid the penalty for us and has credited his own righteousness to our account. So we're saved by his death, that is, saved from eternal death to ourselves. As to our identification, those who are saved have died with him, in that we have died unto sin, for he has broken sin's power over us. In sanctification, then, his righteousness is imparted to us and made part of our life. So we're saved by his life. That is, we are saved to live for him, which is something that many seem to overlook. Justification by faith, then, is not simply a legal matter between the believer and God. It's a living relationship. It's justification that brings us life. And because of our living union with Christ, we now have a new relationship to sin. We are dead to it. That is, to the lusts of the flesh, those old carnal desires that our flesh craved after before we were saved. And many will testify that as soon as they were saved, they lost the desire for such things as nicotine and alcohol. But if one should discover that after conversion, there's still something of a yearning for those things, it doesn't mean that the person's not saved. Rather, it's just evidence that something of the old nature is still present within. So how do we reconcile that thought then with 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Well, the thing is, those old habits pertain to the physical man. But this new creature that Paul speaks of is a new spiritual man. Many a pure believer has had to battle long and hard to get away from an old habit, such as we've referred to. But within the spirit of that person, there's no desire for sin. We said he battles with it. The longing is there, but he doesn't want it. And that's the difference. You see, those old desires belong to the fleshly man, not the spiritual. However, in looking at what should be evident in the life of the convert, Warren Wiersbe makes the observation that too many Christians live yet between Egypt and Canaan. He says they're stuck, as it were, between Good Friday and Easter morn. They believe in the cross, but they haven't entered into the power of his resurrection. They don't want to go back to sin any more than Lazarus wanted to go back to his grave clothes. Now, some child of God should find himself in that awkward situation where he can't get away from some old sin that belongs in the past. Let him not get bogged down by it. He should not try to condone it, but seek the Lord for help to live above it. This is not something new, of course. It's something that affects probably most Christians in God's earth. It affected the Apostle Paul, for he had to lament in the closing words of chapter 7. Just turn over and look at the verses there, verse 18, chapter 7. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, in other words, that which I don't want to do, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, he says, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of the mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he laments, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," he says. "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." It shows that the old nature is present in every believer crucified with Christ. And unfortunately, it's going to be there till the Lord takes us home. Not get rid of it until he takes us home to glory. But it still must not be allowed to hinder us enjoying the Lord while we're here. I want to look for a moment or two at this dying to the old nature. Notice the necessity of this death. In the early Christian church had to contend with, among other things, those who preach the kind of heresy that's still abroad today among the false cults. That is, the false teaching that Christ didn't actually die, but only swooned or fainted. Or some will go so far as to say he fell into a coma. That's a popular belief among those whose only aim is in life to discredit the work of Christ on the cross. And to further their own foolish notions, try to give more credence to their own outlandish dogmas. They need to come up with something fantastic to replace the truth of God's word in an effort to gain a following for their particular sect. So they invent these blasphemous ideas. We know that Christ did die. The Bible says so. But in case anyone wants to argue that, well, we only have the Bible for it. We've only got the word of the scriptures to tell us that, for many are not prepared to accept that the Bible is God's infallible truth. But if someone wants to argue with what the Bible tells us, why don't they look at what happened at Calvary? I mean, when the soldiers pierced the Savior's side, what came forth? Blood and water. The blood first, and then the water. Flowed profusely from his wounds. Didn't that water show that all his blood had been shed? Because it didn't come until after the blood had drained from his body. Didn't the same soldiers refuse to break his legs because they saw he was dead already? And anyway, the Roman officer would never have sanctioned the removal of Christ's body for burial if it had not been certain that he was indeed dead. And that piercing of his side was the double assurance that his life was indeed gone from him. People only cling to the foolish idea of swooning or fainting because it means that they don't want to have to think about the fact that he died for their sins, which in turn relieves them of the need for repentance, in their eyes, that is. Some men will do anything to keep from admitting that they are sinners, anything to discredit the gospel. But the point the apostle is making here is the fact that Christ did die means that the child of God must die in similar manner. Now, that doesn't mean that the believer has to be crucified, but that is the old man within must give up his life and side with Christ. Look at the text again, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is to avoid any false pretenses about one's salvation. This rules out any turning over of the new leaf. All the old tendencies of our sinful nature have to be crucified. And beloved, there's no man can crucify himself. It has to be done by somebody else. In the believer's case, it has to be done by the Spirit of God. No use pretending in public to give up those old habits and sins if they're still there in private. It's a mistake to try and cover them over with religious resolve and profession. Some people make a profession of salvation, and they may give up certain what they would see as grosser sins, but never come to make a complete break with what they might term lesser sins, although one is just as grieving to the Lord as the other. For example, some still indulge in selfishness, in covetousness, in greed. That you refuse to allow the Lord full reign in their lives. Their every decision in life is not governed by God's word. If he is not Lord of all, beloved, he's not Lord at all, and that is selfishness. Some will boast that they belong to him, but don't ask him to show any form of commitment to his work. No, leave that to somebody else. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Jesus said, be ye holy, for I am holy. And it's true, no man can live a sinlessly perfect life, but he must live a life wherein he has no desire for sin. He must be willing for the will of God for his life. Otherwise, he's living in revolt. In John 12:24, the Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, and that raises the question, is there evidence of fruit in your life, in mine? It can only come when the believer learns to die to self. What we see in the springtime is the new shoots coming up through the soil. But where are the shoots coming from? Aren't they showing because sometime previously the seed was sown? And what happened to the seed? It died. It had to. If it doesn't die, it doesn't bring forth fruit. It had to die, and now it brings forth fruit in abundance. The lesson's simple, beloved. If you're saved, it means you have been planted in Christ. But the question is, have you died yet? Died to self? Is your life, if your life is not bearing fruit, then this is the most likely reason why there's nothing of profit to be seen in your life. You haven't learned to die to self. Will you turn for a moment to John 15 and verse 16 of the chapter? John 15:16, it reads, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, let's not miss the connection here. Notice these words again. I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. You can see from that that answer to prayer is conditional upon your bearing fruit. That's another way of saying if you're doing nothing for the Lord, don't expect him to come with hands out every time you have a need. When you think of the death of Christ, his dying was voluntary. He could have escaped the hands of those wicked men who beat him, nailed him to the cross, but he didn't. He didn't try to run away. He gave himself to death. And if the believer is to die with him, then he must volunteer to give up himself. Are we willing to do that? For some, it proves too hard, too much to ask. Beloved, are you happy to let the burden of the Lord's work be carried along by somebody else? We expect the Lord to bless our homes, don't we? But on what grounds? On the grounds of our selfishness? Would one crave a comfortable lifestyle for himself? Or he hopes the Lord will not disturb those comforts, but yet be unwilling to die to self? Expect the Lord to come like Santa Claus with blessing after blessing, shoving him through your letterbox every day? Ah, that's selfish, isn't it? Christ's death was not only voluntary, it was violent. He gave his back to the smiters. He was beaten and bruised. He was whipped till his back was ploughed into raw flesh. Yet, there are Christians who don't want to even get their hands dirty. Some will not even say a word for him in case somebody answers them back. They're afraid of what people might think, not to mention suffering physical abuse. In the Epistle of Jude, verse 3 reads, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Are you contending for the faith, beloved? You know, the death of Christ was voluntary, it was violent, it was visible. He didn't die in secret. He didn't run away somewhere to hide, but was crucified in full view of a mocking world. Are you willing to take your stand, beloved, publicly for the Lord? Have you part in his dying? Do people know that you're his? Does your life show it? Have you learned to die to self? Well, if you want the Lord's best for you, then this is what we've got to learn to do. Be willing to say, not my will, but thine be done. Be a good thing to pray, Lord, teach me the art of full surrender. Verse 4 refers to baptism. I'm sure you've seen a baptismal service. In baptism, the whole man disappears. Oh, it's only for a moment, below the water. But isn't this how it should be in the life of the child of God? The man shouldn't be seen. It's Christ who should be seen. Notice secondly here the reason for this dying, this death. Verse 6 again, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. There could be no doubt but that death by crucifixion must have been exceedingly painful, for it brought the body into a state of long, drawn-out suffocation. See, you remember that they broke the criminal's legs, the same with the Savior here, broke the legs so that he couldn't support himself. And he's hanging there, and all the weight of the body impresses on the lungs. It causes suffocation. It must be a very painful thing. It's not like a stab wound or a gunshot that brings death instantaneously, but it is slow and agonizing. But isn't this just how it is when we try to put down this old man within? Isn't the death of sin slow and often painful? John Bunyan likened the experience of dying to sin to the dragging of a red hot harrow across the field of his mind. He said the inmost vitals of his spirit were pierced as with barbed shafts, and his soul was a battlefield trampled by armies of enemy soldiers engaged in furious shocks of combat. He wished for deliverance but found it a terrible struggle. He said it felt like his right eye was being plucked out and his right arm torn from its socket. And while horror and guilt strangled his very soul, he never wanted to go over that field again. But why should it be slow? Why should this dying to self be slow? Why should it be so hard to let go? It's sin after all. Why, after a man is saved, should he find it so difficult to let go some old sin? Why would he want to hold on to it? Is the joy of the Lord not good enough for him that he must try to house some of the world, keep it in a wee back room somewhere for his own private enjoyment? I remember as a child being taken with my parents to visit a lady who kept a budgie in a cage. And we were trying to have, at least my mum and dad were trying to have a conversation with this lady. And every time somebody said something, the budgie put it in and chirped and chattered and got on and did anything but shut up. And the lady had to get up and drape a towel over the cage. It couldn't see us, so that kept it quiet. But I wonder if some of God's people behave like that. The budgie of sin is known to cause intrusion, interruption into the life of the believer. But instead of wringing the budgie's neck, they just throw a towel over the cage with the budgie still there. Isn't it so that when the visitors have left, the householder can lift the towel off and let the bird, if she wants, she can let the bird out of the cage and give it the freedom of the house? Is that how some see sin? Is sin no more than like the nuisance of a noisy bird? Would a believer entertain the Holy Spirit in the living room of his heart while just throwing a towel over sin in the cage in the corner? That's what it is to live after the old man. Perhaps a clue as to why it is so hard to let go of sin is given in the wording of this verse. You notice that it's referred to as the body of sin. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Who wants to destroy his own body? I'm sure you cut your fingernails, your toenails. You may allow your hair to be cut. Those who have it. But isn't that where you draw the line? If somebody wanted to take your arm or leg off, you're hardly likely to let them go. But in like manner, Paul sees this reluctance of the old man within to let go any part of the body of sin. What is needed is for that old body to be destroyed. The old man must be crucified. Why? That thenceforth we should not serve sin. Why does God save a sinner? He does so in order that he might serve the Lord. So to continue to serve the flesh is to rob God of the service due to him. That makes sense? Verse 8 says that if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that's where the joy comes in. See, the Lord delights in his people. He doesn't want them clinging on to the old sin. In his favor is life. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Pleasures that will far outweigh any pleasure you get from sin. Look at verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That is, he that is prepared to put there, let the old man be put to death, he's free. Thank God, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Beloved, wouldn't it do us all good? Take a good long look into the mirror. Take a good look at our own life today. Is there sin there? Is there selfishness there? Is there a reluctance there to let go of some secret sin? Are you holding back on God? Can you be happy doing that? You know, there are souls perishing all around us. This is not a time for a child of God to be trifling with sin. It's time to arrange the funeral for the old man within. Come, crucify, or let the Spirit of God crucify the flesh. You'll not do it in your own strength. But pray the Lord to do it for you. The text says that the body of sin is to be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Beloved, if you find yourself in this situation, beg the Lord to nail that thing to his cross and get up and get out there and get on with the work that God has set before you. Let the Lord have his way in your life. Serve him with a full heart. Let him bless you. Let him make you to be a blessing. The Lord bless these few thoughts. Challenge our hearts. Aye, and bring us every one into that right place with himself. Oh, to learn the secret of dying to self. May God grant us grace so to do for his own name's sake. Let's